morning services, we've been looking at the latter half of the book of Judges, and we've recently finished looking at the final judge, Samson, and we're going to turn this morning to look at the next chapters, and that's Judges 17, from verse 1 to the end of chapter 18 and verse 31. Now, let me read some words of commentator. This is Tim Keller. He's got a little book called Judges for You. And he introduces this section with these words. I could have incorporated this into the sermon, but if I can do it this way, then I can have the sermon can be just a bit longer. So there's a way of avoiding that. So this gives us a little bit of context as we start to read these verses. Keller says, in some ways, the end of Samson is the end of the judge's story. He is the last judge, and his death appears to be the last chronological event in the book. We leave with a dead judge and a very incomplete rescue. But there are four more chapters at the end of Judges. These last chapters of Judges are a departure from the earlier narrative structure. The earlier passages give us a bird's eye view of things, only saying that the people did evil in the eyes of the Lord. These next chapters give us a ground level, detailed view of what life was like in Israel during those times. He says the final two episodes are a double appendix to the book, balancing the double introduction at the beginning. The passages in between showed us how God rescued Israel, but here we're given two case studies of the kind of spiritual condition he rescued them from. That is why these final chapters barely mention the Lord. They are showing us what life was like when Israel was left to their own resources. This view of humanity without God is so bleak that these passages are almost never preached upon or even studied. But we're going to preach on them, at least 17 and 18 this morning. So let's turn in our Bibles, the screen, the reading will go up there. This is Judges 17 from verse 1. It's quite a long reading, so I hope you're sitting comfortably. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. He said to his mother, the 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse, and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it. And his mother said, blessed be my son by the Lord. And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. His mother said, I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you. So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver, gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite. He sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. Micah said to him, where do you come from? And he said to him, I'm a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah. I'm going to sojourn where I might find a place. Micah said to him, stay with me. Be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, and a suit of clothes, and your living. And the Levite went in, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and was in the house of Micah. And Micah said, now I know that the Lord will prosper me, because I have a Levite as a priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And in those days, the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in. For until then, no inheritance amongst the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. So the people of Dan sent 5 able men from the whole number of their tribe, from Zorah and from Eshtol, to spy out the land and to explore it. And they said to them, go and explore the land. And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. When they were by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. And they turned aside and they said to him, who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What is your business here? And he said to them, this is how Micah dealt with me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest. And they said to him, inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed. And the priest said to them, go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord. And the 5 men departed and came to Laish, saw the people who were there, how they lived in security after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing that is in the earth and possessing wealth, and how they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. When they came to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtol, their brothers said to them, what do you report? They said, arise, let us go up against them, for we've seen the land, and behold, it's very good. And will you do nothing? Do not be slow to go, to enter in and to possess the land. As soon as you go, you will come to an unsuspecting people. The land is spacious, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is in the earth. So 600 men of the tribe of Dan, armed with weapons of war, set out from Zorah and Eshtol, went up and encamped in Kiriath-Jearim in Judah. On this account that place is called Mahane Dan to this day. Behold, it is west of Kiriath-Jearim. And they passed on from there to the hill country of Ephraim, came to the house of Micah. Then the 5 men who had gone to scout out the country of Laish said to their brothers, do you know that in these houses there are an ephod, household gods, a carved image, and a metal image? Now therefore consider what you will do. And they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite, at the home of Micah, and asked him about his welfare. Now the 600 men of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war, stood by the entrance of the gate. And the 5 men who had gone to scout out the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. And when these went into Micah's house, and he took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, the metal image, the priest said to them, oh, what are you doing? And he said to him, keep quiet, put your hand on your mouth and come with us and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be priest to the house of one man or to be priest to a tribe and clan in Israel? And the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. So they turned and departed, putting little ones and livestock and goods in front of them. And when they got a distance from the home of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house were called out. They overtook the people of Dan. They shouted to the people of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, what is the matter with you that you come with such a company? And he said, you take my gods that I made and the priest and go away, and what have I left? How then do you ask me, what is the matter with you? The people of Dan said to him, do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you, and you lose your life or the lives of your household. And the people of Dan went their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his home. The people of Dan took what Micah had made and the priest who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, struck them with the edge of the sword, burned their city with fire. There was no deliverer, because it was far from Sidon. They had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth-Rehob. Then they rebuilt the city and lived in it. And they named the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their ancestor, who was born to Israel. But the name of the city was Laish at the first. The people of Dan set up a carved image for themselves. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites, until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. Amen. May God bless to us and grant us understanding as we come to that passage of Scripture. Okay. turn this morning to these two chapters, Judges 17 and 18. 30 years ago, in the church in Glasgow, where I was at the minister at that time, we discovered dry rot in part of the building. The wood panelling in the sanctuary was badly affected. Eradicating it and restoring the timbers, I think at that time, all those years ago, cost, well, certainly well over £100,000. Unbeknown to anyone, fungus had been at work behind the scenes, eating away and destroying the strength and stability of the wooden panels. In fact, I learned that the term dry rot goes back to the 18th century, commonly used to describe the decay of timbers and ships, which then could lead to a sudden and catastrophic failure. When the rot sets in, it is more often than not immediately apparent, but inevitably that hidden process of decay and degeneration eventually comes to light. Unfortunately, sometimes it's only revealed as the structure and fabric of the infected area completely crumbles and gives way. All through the book of Judges, the rot has been setting in. A process of moral, spiritual decay has been taking hold of God's people. And in these final five chapters of the book, we read about the catastrophic failure that inevitably results. And over the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at these closing chapters, in which the writer of Judges wants us to see just how bad things had become in Israel in those days. And these verses are kind of a window through which we can see the bad old days when the rot had well and truly set in. And we begin this morning by looking at this strange story of Micah and the Danites. 50 years ago, John Hercus, he was a kind of Christian writer, wrote a lot of kind of character studies in the Old Testament. He wrote this: "In all of my life so far, and that's most of it, I've never heard a single reference from pulpit or songwriter or study leader or anybody else at all, never one single tiny whispered sound that related to the Micah of the book of Judges. The reason is that the story is so crazy, so mixed up, that obviously parsons and clerics are too embarrassed by it to let out a single peep." Well, you may be wishing that I had not embarked on this by the end of our time today. It's certainly an unusual story or tale. A man named Micah steals a large amount of silver from his mother. He returns it, as is forgiven, with some of the silver. An idol is cast. Micah puts the idol in a shrine. He installs a priest. An unemployed Levite from Bethlehem arrives looking for work. Micah then employs him as a priest instead of his son. A five-man scouting party from the tribe of Dan appears on the scene. They recognize the Levite from Bethlehem. They ask him to inquire of the Lord for them. They return south, spying out the land near Laish, discover a vulnerable people, quite isolated, whom they could easily dispossess. A war band of 600 Danites is sent north, and on the way they pause to plunder Micah's idol and priest. Micah is powerless to stop them. He can do nothing. The Danites go on to destroy the city of Laish and its people, establish their own settlement. It's not exactly they all lived happily ever after, is it? And we read it and we say, well, what on earth is all of this really about? Well, as I said, the story's a kind of snapshot of how bad things had become amongst God's people. Instead of worshipping the Lord and serving the Lord and honouring his word and loving one another, living faithfully under God's rule, a very different picture emerges from the text. Here is a story that reveals the staggering depth of degeneration, decline that had taken root in Israel. It's a story of what happens when the rot well and truly sets in. And it's a warning to us of just how far people, societies, cultures, churches, can drift from God so far that despite all claims to the contrary, they can become little more than pagans. So what are the signs here that the rot has well and truly set in? Let me highlight three signs. The first is what we'll call the spreading of moral and spiritual confusion. The story, and I think more so the story that follows in chapters 19 to 21, is an illustration of moral decline in Israel. And it relates a whole catalogue of sin as Micah and others conduct themselves. And the point is this, without any reference to the law of God. Here's society riddled with moral confusion. People living with no thought to the God's word. This is Israel who had been redeemed from Egypt, who'd been given the law, people being called to live holy lives, to be a holy nation. And yet, despite being a privileged people, they appear to have abandoned completely their spiritual heritage. The chapter begins with Micah thieving from his mother, plunging into idolatry and false worship. It's as if the Ten Commandments and the book of Deuteronomy do not even exist. The Levite that Micah goes on to hire turns out to be a man of God who's willing to sell his fidelity to the highest bidder. And the story continues with the predatory, macho warrior men of Dan stealing Micah's idol, household gods and priests, and then going on to destroy the peace-loving, helpless people of Laish, putting them to the sword, their ruthless slaughter, a flagrant violation of the law of Moses. And then they conclude by setting up Micah's carved images, an idol in the midst of their community. It's a total disaster. It's an anarchic situation where immorality flourishes and grows like a noxious weed. It's as if the lines between what is right and wrong have been blurred or obliterated. Everyone, as it says in verse 6 of chapter 17, everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. So this time is a time of real moral chaos. And I don't think I'm stretching the point when I say that's increasingly the kind of world that we're living in today. Pick up your newspaper. Switch on the television. Look at the kind of legislation being passed in our parliaments. We are living in a culture that is fast retreating from its Judeo-Christian roots. We seem to have lost any sense of what's right and wrong. The moral absolutes, certainly of God's word, have been rejected and cast aside. Moral principles replaced by moral preferences. If it feels good, do it. If it feels right for you, then that's fine. Do what is right in your own eyes. Self has become king. I came across these words written many years ago. Peter Hitchens, he wrote a book called The Abolition of Britain. And he talks in that book about, in his own inimitable style, an immorality dissemination. This is what he writes. He says, he talks about the storylines, popular soaps and the like, and how they promote all sorts of things. And he says, the pattern in all these events is the same. Behaviour which once was considered deviant is made to seem mainstream or acceptable. Those who are unhappy about it are portrayed as narrow-minded, old-fashioned, prejudiced and wrong. And the effect of this implicit propaganda upon public opinion has been enormous, causing many people to be ashamed of views that they have held since their childhood and had thought until recently were normal. We're being catapulted down a road of moral madness, even to the extent that biological reality must be denied in order to honour the idols our culture has fashioned for itself. A friend of mine told me this week, a friend of his, they've had twins. Little boy, little girl, a few months old. And they had a visit from the health visitor. And the children were lying on one of these mat things on the carpet. They're in the scud, they were completely naked, lying on the back, whatever. The health visitor comes in. and says, oh, which one's the boy and which one's the girl? Now, once you say biological reality, that's not... Everything is psychologized. It's all to do with the psychologized self. Everything's to do, not what's physical, no, it's all in the mind. This is where you're catapulting things down. Now, I'm not saying we should not, don't misunderstand me, I'm not saying we shouldn't treat people struggling with all sorts of issues with compassion and care and love. Of course we should. But we need to be very careful where we are catapulting our society towards, because it's going to bring great damage to young and to old. And that's the kind of picture we have in the book of Judges, in these chapters, the spreading moral and spiritual confusion. As in the days of the Judges, the rot has well and truly set in. And what lies behind this descent into moral selfishness and anarchy? Well, that's the second feature that I want you to highlight. Not just this degeneration of morals, but also the promotion, you'll notice, of idolatry and false worship. That runs a very strong thread through these chapters, doesn't it? Because immorality and idolatry go hand in hand. Actually, in these chapters, we encounter idolatry at every turn. The story begins with Micah setting up carved metal images, an idol in his own household. An idol that's eventually set up in the midst of the Danite community at the end of chapter 18. It's a direct contravention of the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that's in the earth beneath or that's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. You see, the idolatry of Micah and the Danites is a direct rejection of God's word, a direct rejection of the law of Moses. Towards the end of the book of Deuteronomy, we read these words in Deuteronomy 27. Moses and the Levitical priests said to all Israel, keep silence and hear, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping his commandments and statutes, which I command you today. And the Levites shall declare to all the men of Israel in a loud voice, cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of craftsmen, and sets it up in secret. And all the people of the Lord shall say, Amen. Hebrew words found in chapter 17, verse 3, for a cast metal image are precisely the same as those we find in Deuteronomy 27. And the point is this. This kind of idolatry places men and women under the judgment of God. The idolatry referred to here is not the worship so much of other gods, but rather the worship of Yahweh, the God of the Bible, in the wrong way. Very real danger in the contemporary church. Perhaps that we worship other deities, but we shrink God down so that we can manipulate him and control him for our own purposes. We cast him in our own image. I'm sure we've all had the experience of imagining what someone is like, maybe from speaking to them on the telephone or corresponding with them. And we conjure up in our mind's eye an image of what they will look like, and very often that image can turn out to be a million miles away from the reality. I remember years ago when I was, again, a minister in Glasgow, we've told the story before, I was receiving a student minister from the Presbyterian Church of Southern Africa to work with my church for a year. And in those days, it was before, phones. Well, there were mobile phones, but you could see people on them and all that sort of stuff. So it was no the internet. So I corresponded with him. I'd spoken with Stephen on the phone, but I had absolutely no idea what he looked like. And that presented a wee bit of a problem because I had to go to the airport to collect him. And my image of kind of South Africans, very much influenced by what I'd seen, something on television, this picture in my mind, a 6'4", 200-pound, blonde-haired, African-speaking, rugby-playing Adonis. That was my image. I don't think I see that big guy. My surprise was complete when eventually confronted at the airport with a wee guy, barely 5'4" in stature, glasses, long brown hair, stretching down to his waist, I kid you not. Stephen turned out to be almost exactly the direct physical opposite of what that which I imagined him to be. And what that kind of experience highlights is the danger of our mental images being vastly different from reality. And what can be a danger in relation to other people is far more dangerous when it comes to the living God, where the danger of being misled is all the greater. God forbids us to think of him in any terms other than those that he has revealed. Luther once said, "Anything one imagines of God apart from Christ is only useless thinking and vain idolatry." What was happening in the days of the judges was that useless, muddled views of God were dominating the religious landscape. And the text here, I think, is telling us at least three things about such idolatry. It tells us it's superstitious. That's the first thing. You notice how Micah believes that having cast this metal idol, having his own priest, is going to bring God's approval and blessing. "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me," verse 13 of chapter 17, "because I have a Levite as a priest." He thinks he can capture God's favor by having the right kind of religious accoutrements around him. That's a common enough belief, isn't it? Up and down our land, thousands of people have a kind of superstitious trust in external religious signs. "I've been baptized, I've been confirmed, I used to be in the BEB, my parents or grandparents went to church, I sometimes watch songs of praise." But because we engage in some kind of religious activity, or have religious things around us, or have some kind of religious pedigree, does not mean that we really belong to God. Later on, at the end of chapter 18, we learn the identity of Micah's priest. People of Dan set up the carved image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites. The priest was none other than a grandson, perhaps the great-grandson of Moses. He couldn't have found somebody with a greater religious pedigree. But such a religious heritage is no guarantee of acceptance and favor with God. Idolatry is superstitious. Idolatry is self-centered, self-serving. Micah sets up his own shrine, employs his own priest. The Danites, they do the same thing. They set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. Verse 31 of chapter 18. The Danites set up things to suit themselves. They have their own place of worship where they can do things their own way rather than God's way. They will worship God on their own terms, not God's. And that is a tragic description of much modern theology. The primary source of our knowledge of God, the Bible. It's the Bible. And yet men and women set that aside, casting a deity in their own image. Theologians and clerics that reject Orthodox Christian belief in the holiness and the sovereignty of God. Graven images carved not with chisel and stone, but with paper and ink. Designing a God to sanctify and endorse their own lifestyles. It's the theology of Legoland. Create and build your own God. Fashion a deity to suit your own passions and lusts. Paul writes of this, doesn't he, in 2 Timothy 4. "Time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate them for themselves, teachers, to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." Idolatry is self-centered. Idolatry is empty, ultimately. It's what I think one of the things we see in the passage. Micah has his gods taken away from him, stolen by the Danites. "You take my gods that I made and the priests and go away, and what have I left?" he says. It's a ludicrous comment, isn't it? "The gods that I made?" What a pathetic statement. What a description of powerless, empty religion. "The gods that I made, the gods that can be stolen, the gods that are powerless, the gods that can be carried off." Such gods always fail us. They will always disappoint. mentioned, I remember Al Miller sharing with me that description of Errol Flynn by David Niven when they shared a house, I think sometime in 1938 in Hollywood. Niven said of him, "You can count on Errol Flynn, he'll always let you down." And that's precisely the point here. You can count on the idols and gods of human imagining to always let you down. Paganism has gods that have to be maintained by the worshipper. Paganism does not have a self-sufficient god. You think of Isaiah's description of the gods of Babylon in Isaiah 46. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops, their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. The images of the gods are carried off into exile. And the contrast between the idols and false gods of this world that have to be carried by human beings and the true God who always carries his people. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb even to your old age. I am he, and to grey hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. I will carry and will save. See the difference? In biblical faith, we have a God who is not and cannot be reduced to an image. We have a great all-sufficient God who bears us and carries us and saves us to the uttermost. Friends, it's part of the tragedy of idolatry is that ultimately it's empty. It's powerless. When it is embraced, the rot has well and truly set in. Third thing I want you to notice quickly and finally. And the third thing here is the rejection of God's kingly authority. Twice in the story we come across that phrase in verse 6 of chapter 17 and verse 1 of chapter 18. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And the writer wants us to understand that the characteristic moral confusion and idolatry of this period was the result of a lack of spiritual authority. It's as if he was saying, if only there had been a godly and righteous king, this kind of rot would not have taken root. The irony is, however, that of course there was a king in Israel. There was a king standing in the midst of his people. But that king was rejected and his authority despised. And the writer wants us to understand that this is what lay at the root of all that was going wrong. This is what lay at the heart of the spiritual dry rot that had infected God's people. They lived as if there was no king in Israel. And here is the root of the problem in so many places. We are living as if there was no king in Israel. But friends, there is a king in Israel. There is a king in the church. We have a king. And his name is Jesus Christ. And he is the one who rules over this church. And he is the great antidote to moral confusion and idolatry. He is the answer when our churches and our hearts become infected by spiritual rot. He is the answer when we ourselves start to become unduly influenced by our culture and by its false ideology. He is the one who can rescue us from our moral and religious stupidity. He can stop the rot that so often grips our minds and hearts because Jesus Christ came to deal with all the rot and to restore us to himself. Jesus Christ is the King. And it's when we bow the knee to him, when we submit and surrender to him, that we escape the destructive clutches of idolatry and immorality. King Jesus sets his people free. For where Christ reigns as king, such things do not flourish, but rather wither and die before his face. The church is not a place of anarchy where we can all just do as we please, nor is it a democracy where we all have our say. It is a monarchy where Christ himself is to rule as king. And how does Christ rule in his church? Calvin says, Scripture is the scepter by which King Jesus reigns. And the lesson of these chapters is designed to have us bow down in submission to the king and to his word. We live in a world, don't we, where the rot has set in. Moral and spiritual chaos everywhere. Idolatry and false worship growing. Where people live as if there was no king and do what is right in their own eyes or in their own minds. Friends, we need to be living under the authority of the only one who can stop the rot. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. We need to come to him this morning and ask him to reign and to rule in our lives. Before us is the table of the King. And as God's people, we're invited to come and to eat and to drink. The Lord's Supper is a means of grace. It speaks to us of all that our King has done for us. On the cross, he bore our sin and idolatry. And so as we approach the table, we acknowledge our need of this King's forgiving love. And we resolve by faith to live for him and to do what is right, not in our own eyes, but in his. Behold the Lamb who bears our sins away, slain for us, and we remember the promise made that all who come in faith find forgiveness at the cross. So we share in this bread of life. And we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of peace around the table of the King. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us as your people to live under the gracious authority of our Saviour and King, Jesus Christ. Help us to do what is right, not in our own eyes, but rather to do what is right in his eyes. Lord, we thank you for all that he has accomplished and for all that he has done for us. We thank you that we live not as those cut off from reality or independent of anything else. We live as those who are connected to you. We live as those who have a King. And what a gracious and wonderful King he is. We thank you for this table that speaks of his love, that speaks of his body broken and his blood shed. Lord, help us to be your people in this crazy world. In Jesus' name.